All right. Let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lovely Palm Sunday. We pray for those who could not be here today that all is well with them. We pray that your blessing would be upon our study and upon our service today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, today we're going to talk about the seventh commandment. The seventh commandment, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not steal. What does this mean? We should fear and love God that we may not take our neighbor's money or goods, nor get them by false ware or dealing, but help him to improve and protect his property and business. So you see here that the fear of God and the love of God should move us, first of all, not to engage in robbery, theft, fraud, or sinful longing for what belongs to your neighbors. And that the fear of God and the love of God should move us to help our neighbor to improve and protect his property and business. And that not only means that we concern ourselves with his possessions, but also that we help him in every need and rejoice when he prospers. Now, I know I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating that the reason why the Bible uses the word neighbor is because a lot of mischief is done by people who speak of the human race in terms of abstractions. Many, especially in the 20th century, many hideous things have been done in the name of humanity. Right? People who say that they love humanity or that they're committed to the survival of the human race have done terrible, evil, crazy things. Right? So it's easy to think about the human race in terms of abstractions, mankind. I love mankind. Well, what does that really mean? It means you love nothing because mankind is an abstraction. So what the Bible does is the Bible constantly presents you with your neighbor. And who is that? He's that guy right there. That guy, right? That person. The person that you encounter at every moment of your life, when you are at work, when you're at home, when you're in the shopping center, wherever you are, and you encounter someone, that's your neighbor. Right? It's a concrete idea, right? Not an abstraction. It's easy to be philosophical about abstractions. But it's your neighbor, the guy who you encounter. And when you encounter your neighbor in need, then the fear of God and the love of God should move you to help your neighbor in his need. All right? So that's why the commandments constantly talk about the neighbor, the neighbor, the neighbor. So let's talk about what is forbidden. And forbidden in the seventh commandment, robbery, theft, fraud, and sinful longing. So turn to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. Now, this is in the aftermath of the destruction of Jericho. Children of Israel marched around Jericho for 7 days, and the walls came tumbling down, and the Israelites conquered Jericho. Then chapter 7. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Haven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, Go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, Let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. All right, so let's stop there and think about this. First of all, we're told in the chapter that Achan sinned in the accursed thing, and that his sin is going to have an impact on the whole community. All right? What's the accursed thing? Remember that God commanded in a holy war scenario, when God said that everything was to be destroyed, and that the children of Israel were not to take spoil. You know, what happened in ancient wars, right, was that when you conquered an enemy and your enemy was defeated, you moved into your enemy's territory and you took all his stuff, all his money, all his possessions, and you brought them home. This is called booty, all right? Or it's called spoils. The spoils of war is that you get, if you beat somebody in a war, you get to take the spoils. You get to enrich yourself at the expense of your defeated enemy. In a holy war, however, when God commanded the children of Israel to smite someone, the children of Israel were not allowed to take spoil. Everything was considered to be, as far as they are concerned, accursed. But as far as God is concerned, it's consecrated to the Lord. All right? What is consecrated to the Lord must not be trifled with man. So you may remember the story of when the children of Israel were bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and David was dancing and everything, and the Ark bumped over a bump, and it looked like the Ark was going to fall off the cart, and one of the guys reached out and steadied it with his hand, and the fire of the Lord came down from heaven and killed him instantly. All right? Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant was the Lord's personal possession. You don't touch it. Right? It was built in order to be carried on staves so that no one would touch it. And so this guy reached out and touched it, and boom, he was dead. So when something is devoted to the Lord, it is accursed for people to touch it, all right, or to have anything to do with it. So Achan took something as a spoil, and he secretly hid it among his things. And now the children of Israel are moving on to their next military fight. And what's going to happen? And now, after Jericho, the Israelites are all smug. They're like, oh, we don't have to send too many people up. Just send a couple of thousand people up, and, you know, because it's a small city, we'll take it, no problem. And they're getting smug now because of their victories. And so what's going to happen here? All right, in verse 4. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote of them 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. So they go up there all confident that they're going to win another big battle. And the people of Ai beat them in a most embarrassing way and chase them away and kill 36 people, right? 36, yeah. What? Something's wrong. Something's wrong. And the blessing of God is not among them. Right? Verse 6. Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, and the elders of Israel, and put dust on their heads. So they are mortified and shaken. What on earth is wrong? And Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" So he's praying. What's going to happen now? All the Canaanites are going to hear that we've been beaten, and they're going to come and surround us and destroy us. And the Lord said unto Joshua, "Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff." Now notice this. One guy did this, but his sin affects the whole community. All right? This guy is a member of the army of the Lord, and he is supposed to act in accordance with the will of God. He steps out of line and does something, and his sin, though it was a personal sin, because he was acting in a corporate capacity as a soldier of the people of Israel and of the Lord, his sin has ramifications for the whole community. And so what God is saying is that my blessing did not go with you up to Ai because of this sin that has been committed. And therefore, verse 12, "Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed thing from among you." So God is telling him, you better clean house, you better fix this. "Up, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until ye take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof, and the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households, and the household which the Lord shall take shall come man by man. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. All right, so they're going to bring tribes before the Lord, then families, and then households, and then finally individual people, until the Lord shows them who it is that did this thing. All right, so but notice here that one of the things that's not spoken about much in modern Christian preaching teaching is the fact that God's wrath is very real. All right? God hates sin, and he will punish sin. Sooner or later, God will punish sin if it is not repented of and covered with the blood of Jesus. All right? So, you know, we all feel comfortable talking about the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and how Jesus is our Savior and all these things. And we wonder why the world doesn't really the world doesn't really care. You know, how come they don't care about Jesus? Well, it's because they don't think they need a Savior. The world doesn't think it needs a Savior. The world thinks everything is fine. The world looks at its prosperity. It looks at its good health. And the world says, what's the problem? What are you Christians all yowling about having a Savior? You know? What does that matter? And so the world doesn't really care about a Savior, because the world doesn't believe that it's sinful. But when you hear God's word, one of the things that you cannot escape is that God is also wrathful, and that for those who refuse to repent, there is wrath. And you see this wrath, you know, now we're coming into Holy Week. You see the wrath of God on the cross. Because God, yes, the cross is a symbol of God's mercy for sinners, in that Jesus is paying for the sins of the world. But you are simultaneously seeing God pouring out his wrath upon Jesus. The wrath that he was going to pour out on you, he poured out on Jesus on the cross. And the cross can only be properly understood when you see that this is the solution to human sinfulness, is that somebody's got to pay. And so God paid himself. He paid for our sins. We could not do it. So he did it. So when you look at the cross, right? The cross shows us the love of God and the salvation of God, but it also shows us God's wrath against sin. All right? So everyone who is in Christ by faith is totally covered and forgiven by the completed redeeming work of Christ. But those who are apart from faith, who are in Adam, they are totally under the wrath of God and expecting punishment. So, Anyway, having said that, here we see God in his judgment and in his wrath. So, verse 16. So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And he brought the family of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. And when I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. And so he saw this really nice Babylonian garment and shekels of silver, 50 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. So he makes a fortune, right? Takes this stuff home and buries it in the ground under his tent. Right? So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran unto the tent, and behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver under it. And they took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua and unto all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, his oxen, his asses, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. All right, so desperate times call for desperate measures. And here we see that in order to make, not only to punish the sin of Achan, but also to make an example of him to the rest of Israel, so that nobody else would do this, Achan is stoned and his entire family, and they're buried in the wilderness. So, now, there's a whole bunch of stuff we could talk about here, but for the purpose of our study of the seventh commandment, it's obviously wrong to steal. All right, thou shalt not steal. And Achan stole. And he stole in the context of a holy war. All right, and therefore his thievery was intensified by the situation that he was in. And he got what was coming to him. And now, the reaction, the modern reaction to such a thing would be to say, A, that's not fair. Right? Because in the modern world, we don't really think that anybody deserves their comeuppance. Everybody gets a pass in the modern world. And so we don't think that anything is right enough to take a stand for, and we don't really think that anything is bad enough to really seriously punish it. And so even when we send criminals to jail, you know, we have that guilt, liberal guilt, you know, that somehow or other we're doing something wrong because we are punishing criminals. And so we feel guilty about it. And certainly the death penalty, right? Well, people, I think people should pay for their crimes, but I don't believe we should put people to death. Okay. And why not? Because, well, who are we to make that kind of a decision over somebody else's life? Well, what's worse, putting someone to death quickly or having them rot in a jail for their entire life? Anyway, so we have a problem with this, and so we see a story like this, and the first thing we do is, as modern Americans, we go, that's not fair, right? That Israel would be punished for one man's sin. And it's not fair that Achan was destroyed and his whole family, even his animals, everything is stoned to death by the children of Israel. That's not fair. After all, it was Achan, not his family, that did this. All right? That reaction is not a reaction that proceeds from faith in the Word. All right? That's a reaction from our secularism. All right? True faith in the Lord remembers that whatever God disposes is good. God is the source and the meaning of goodness. All right? When God commands that something be done, what he commands to be done is good, and disobedience to it is evil. All right? Because God is the definition of good. All right? We don't get to decide what good is and what bad is and then judge God's action because we have a standard of good and evil and God doesn't follow it. No, that's not the way it works. All right? The way it works is God is the one who determines what is right and wrong, good and evil. All right? He determines it. He reveals it and he commands with respect to it. And therefore, we need to be careful in our modern secular life that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that somehow or other we determine. Now, as you know, as secular Americans, yes, you know, we have choices that we can make. All right? But as a Christian who accepts the Bible as the Word of God, what is good and evil is determined by what God has revealed. And so here, it's a complicated thing that Achan's sin affects the whole community. That's complicated. And that Achan's whole family is wiped out. That's a complicated issue. Nevertheless, when it comes to the seventh commandment, it teaches us a very stern lesson. Thou shalt not steal. And that stealing will result in punishment. All right, now, let's turn to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 5. And in some ways, this is a kind of a fun story, even though it has a sad ending. Now, Naaman, the captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. All right, so this big Syrian general, and he is a mighty man of valor, a hero among his people, but he has leprosy. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So one of the captives of one of the battles of the Syrians against the Israelites, they captured this little girl, and she became a servant in the house of Naaman and served Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." Right? You could picture this little girl, you know, all cute, and, you know, and saying, you know, if he was in Samaria, he could go to the prophet, and the prophet would heal him of this leprosy. Oh. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel." So this little girl said that this prophet could do you some good. And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now, when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." Can you imagine getting that letter? You're the king of Israel, and you get a letter from the king of Syria and saying, "I've got my big general and his armies at your gates. I've sent him to you so that you could heal him of his leprosy." So it's just great. It came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and he said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." Aha! He's looking to pick a fight with me. All right? So here's this kind of dumb king of Syria sends a letter saying, "I want you to heal this man of the leprosy." And there's Naaman standing there, because what do they know? They're pagan heathens. They don't know jack squat about God, right? So they're dumb, and they're totally innocent in their dumbness. And the king of Israel is like, "Oh, this is crazy." So what happens? So it was so when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come unto me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Elisha, he hears about the king throwing a hissy fit, and he gets grumpy, and you know, he's like, why are you throwing a hissy fit? Send him to me, and he'll know what a real prophet is. Alright, and it was so that Naaman came with his horses, with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. All right, so here the whole army pulls up to Elisha's house. And it must have been quite a sight, very intimidating. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." All right. Elisha doesn't even show up personally. He sends a messenger out of his house to tell Naaman the Syrian what to do. And what he says for him to do is so simple. Go to the Jordan River and wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan River, and your flesh shall come again, and you shall be clean. Verse 11. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought surely he would come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." So Naaman is mad that Elisha didn't even come out, didn't even do a dance, didn't even whoop and wail, didn't do any of the things that the pagan prophets of the heathens did. He sends a messenger out with a simple command. And Naaman is furious. He's angry. He's petulant. He's like, what a waste of time this was. And then he starts saying, verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. He's mad. What's so great about the Jordan River? Can't we go to the Pharpar or the Abana? You know, why do I have to do this? And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith, wash and be clean?" A simple thing. The servants know. Naaman doesn't. You know, if he had told you to go to China and back again to be healed, wouldn't you have done it? Yeah. Well, how much more when he just says, wash and be clean? We didn't think about it that way. Right? And he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, and he and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. All the religions of the earth are junk, but there's only one true God, the God of Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." But he said, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. All right, that's a key verse right there. Naaman wants to reward Elisha with a bountiful gift, but Elisha refuses to take it, adamantly refuses to take it. All right? And Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offerings nor sacrifices unto other gods, but unto the Lord. In this thing the Lord Pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant this thing. And he said to him, go in peace. So he departed from him a little way. All right, so one thing is bothering him. He goes, now I know that I cannot worship any god but the Lord. But I have a problem. When I'm with the king, and the king goes into the house of Rimmon, and since I'm the big general, I have to escort the king into the presence of the god Rimmon, and I have to take him by the arm, and when he bows, I have to bow with him. All right? It's part of my duty as a general. When I have to do this, I'm not worshiping Rimmon. I'm just doing my duty as a soldier. The Lord pardon me for this thing. And Elisha says, go in peace. All right, so. But, verse 20, da-da-da. Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, behold, my master hath spared Naaman, the Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought. But as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him. So Gehazi is mad that his master has let him get away without rewarding him. And he says, I'm going to go and I'm going to get some goods here. So Gehazi followed after Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master hath sent me, saying, behold, even now there is come unto me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So he makes up a lie in order to get something from Naaman. And Naaman said, be content, take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags, in two changes of garments, and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. All right, so everything seems to be okay. He's gotten away with this, right? But he went in before his master and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went no whither. Nowhere. And he said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? The leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. So here, a very interesting story tucked away in 2 Kings, and most people have never read it. It's kind of fun because it starts out with this charming little Israelite slave girl who, cheerful as heck, says, if he was in Israel, he could go to the prophet and he would heal him. And this gets to Naaman, and that begets the whole story. The king of Israel getting the letter, that's fun, funny. It's biblical humor. That, you know, what is he? He's trying to pick a fight with me. And then Elisha the prophet, you know, what are you getting all shaky about? Send him to me, you know, and then finally, that this Gehazi thinks that he is able to pull the wool over Elisha's eyes, and Elisha is like the prophet extraordinaire. And so at any rate, poor Gehazi ends up with Naaman's leprosy. And he goes from the presence of Elisha as white as snow. All right, turn to Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 12. Now, you know, in our midweek Bible sermons from our services, we've been studying the Passion, and we talked about Judas and how reticent the three Gospels are to talk too much about Judas. But John doesn't have any reticence at all about talking about Judas. You know, and John just lays it on the line. So let's read John chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? So he gets righteously indignant. And then John says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bear what was put therein. So Judas was the treasurer of the group. He carried the money bag for the group of the 12 disciples when they were traveling. And so he cared nothing about the poor, but he was a thief, and he bare what was put therein. That is, he used to steal money from the treasury of the disciples and use it for his own purposes. And so he's outraged that Mary would waste money like this because he's a greedy thief filled with covetousness. Jesus says in verse 7, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. All right, so here's the story that John has no compunction about saying right outward, Judas was a thief and pilfered money from the apostolic treasury. And he didn't care about the poor. He only wanted to enrich himself. All right, so whenever you hear anybody getting all philosophical about Judas Iscariot, I remember one time I heard a sermon, a guy saying that Judas was really motivated by a good purpose. He did a bad thing, but he did it for a good reason. That's liberal thinking, right? John tells us, he was a thief. And then in the book of Acts, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, Luke tells the story of the replacement of Judas with Matthias. And he says of Judas that he went to his own place. All right? He went to hell. All right? And Jesus said it would be better for that man if he had not been born. All right? So, anyway, Judas was a thief.